First Peter, it's all the way towards the end of the Bible. And as we started a few weeks ago, Peter was one of the 12 disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was one of the inner three, Peter, James, and John. And he went with Jesus on special occasions where it was the Mount of Transfiguration or the Olivet Discourse or the raising of Jairus's daughter. And so Peter was very close with Jesus. He was an apostle. He spread the word of God, and he gave us two letters that we have in our Bible, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the word of God. And the book of 1 Peter speaks a lot to believers about holding strong in the midst of difficulty and tragedy. And also, as we go through it, just simple practical truths on living the Christian life. And so he's talked a lot in chapter 1 about the salvation that believers have been blessed with and the hope that we have for heaven. If you look back to chapter 1, he's writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, etc. That area is present-day Turkey. So he's writing to the pilgrims. The idea is the sojourners, those who are just passing through this life, which is the idea of a Christian. We're passing through this life, and really our homeland is heaven. And as he addresses it to these believers who have been scattered there throughout present-day Turkey at that time, like many New Testament books, it's applicable to any Christian who's lived at any time in any place. In other words, there's that general Christian truth that we find applicable. And so as we go through this, we see direction. And that's the neat thing about Peter's letter here, is we get direction for our life. He's been talking about how to live. He's been talking about what to do and what not to do. And so you could approach this and simply ask the question, how does one live the Christian life? You know, you live the life, and simply put, you stop doing the bad things you used to do, and you start doing the good things that God wants you to do. In chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 of 1 Peter, he said, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So not conforming, not going back to the former things that you used to do, but being holy just like God's holy. And the idea of holiness is being set apart. It's being different. And really it's different than what we used to be like before we became Christians. And so as we come here into chapter 2, we're carrying along with much the same theme. And one of the things that I really want to stress, and I stress often as we talk about living the Christian life, is it's something that God does in our lives. For many years, when I was a brand new Christian, I was trying to stopping the bad things and doing the good things. And I was failing miserably because I was trying in my own effort. I wasn't trying with the help of God. And in Philippians chapter 2, Paul makes it really clear as he's writing to the Philippians. And he gives the responsibility. He says to the believers in Philippi, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So there is our part. There is our following after the Lord, the stopping the bad and doing the good. But then he went on to say, for it is God who works in you. And that's the key thing that we can't miss. It's God that's at work in our lives. He is the one that's speaking to our heart. He's the one convicting us when we're doing the wrong thing. So as Paul says this, it's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. He's not only giving us the ability to do the right thing, but he's putting the desire in our heart as well to want to do the right thing. So that's the key thing. Going through the Christian life, you run into difficult times and it's, Lord, I can't do this on my own. I need your help to do, and then fill in the blank, whatever it is. Love the unlovable. Get past this really difficult situation. Spread your word to those who are around me. And so key thing as we're going into this, Lord, help me as I walk this path. So chapter 2 of 1 Peter, beginning from verse 1, says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. In the passage that we're going to take before us, there's three things that jump out as we talk about living the Christian life. there's the laying aside of the old things, of the bad things. There's desiring the good, which we see here is what's contained in God's word. And then, as we'll see in just a moment, there's the coming to him, coming to Jesus for his help, for his direction, for his game plan for our life. So stop doing the bad, start doing the good, but you got to trust God and rely upon his strength to do that. So as we take it apart and we go look at this in verse 1, laying aside, some translations say rid yourself or get rid of these things. And he mentions all malice. Now the idea with malice is not just evil behavior, but it's an evilness with the desire to injure other people, okay? Being malicious, evil behavior that injures other people. Rid yourself of all malice and all deceit. The idea there is dishonesty. It's deceiving people through trickery. We might call it manipulation, trying to manipulate other people. And guys, that's something, again, that just comes, I'm going to say, naturally to us, that we want to be manipulative. It's part of the sin nature, part of the human nature. So as we are believers now and God is at work in us, when those things come up and the temptation's there, the idea is rid yourself of all malice, of all deceit and hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a use that was word for actors back in the day. So the pretender, the one who put on a mask, who's acting one way, but really deep down inside there's someone else. And we got to be different than that. We can't be people who are hypocrites because people can see right through that. We need to be the same people during the week that we are here on Sunday morning. You know what I mean? Where we're saying, God bless you, brother. God bless you, sister. We need to be the same out there. You know what I'm saying? Otherwise, we're painted as hypocrites and the gospel just gets shut down when that takes place. So laying aside, ridding yourself of hypocrisy, of envy. And the idea there is resentful discontent. I resent that you have what I really want and I'm not content in my life because you have something that I really want. A resentful discontent, laying aside envy and laying aside all evil speaking. And the idea here with evil speaking isn't so much saying bad words as it is saying words that hurt other people. And the idea is backbiting, lies, or gossip. Again, this is something that we're prone to do, to talk about other people and things that can tear them down. And again, what are we getting here? We're getting direction on how to live the life, on how to live the Christian life, and that is to speak positively of other people. And so lay aside the speaking negative about others. So that's the negative side. Don't do these things, verse 1. And then we come to verse 2, and it says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Now, he likens the believers, and of course, we would be likened the same as new babies. And Jesus used the phrase, and he said specifically, you must be born again if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the idea is you become a brand new person when you receive Christ as your Savior. When you repent of your sin and you ask Jesus to come into your life, he makes you a brand new person. So you're born again. So the idea is you've been reborn spiritually. You're like a little baby now that needs that nourishment. And here he speaks of the nourishment of the milk of the word. And as he uses the word here, desire the pure milk. I'm reading from Kenneth Wiese's commentary. He's a Greek scholar that knows the original languages and not just knows that the depth of the word, but also the tense and mood of the word. In other words, is it a habitual thing? Is it a commandment, an imperative? And so I like reading those things because it really can bring out the depth of what the meaning is. And so as it says, desire the pure milk of the word, Kenneth Wiese writes, desire speaks of an intense yearning for the milk of the word. An intense yearning for God's word that will nourish our lives as brand new creations in Christ. Nelson's commentary says of the word desire, to long for something with all one's being. Okay, so direction for the Christian life. We stop doing these things and we start doing and continue to do this strong craving and desire for God's word. And we talk about building a diet as we look at this. In Psalm 42, it says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. as the deer needs that water, so my soul is panting after you, O God. And you know, when we look at this, and it speaks of the pure milk of the word, that which will nourish, that which is pure, that which is not mixed with something else, that is unadulterated, that is not colored, but pure. And who was it? Kenneth Wiest, again, says of the word pure, no ulterior motives like so many human teachings. In other words, you can take the word of God and you can color it in such a way that it takes out the purity, so to speak. It's mixed with something else. And really, I mean, I believe God has given the church teachers so that we can learn from God's word. But the best thing that we can do is meditate on God's word. You know, we listen to teachers so we can get the, okay, Peter was writing to this group in Turkey and so forth. But then we meditate upon God's word because he's going to be speaking to our hearts through his living word. You know, as I'm sharing with you, I'm coloring it to some degree just because I'm sharing with you what has really spoken to me when I've gone through it. And so I'm making an emphasis in certain areas. But as you go through it, you'll get the same truth, but you'll get a different emphasis because God speaks to us and encourages us in different ways as we go through his words. As an example, I've taught through 1 Peter before, and as I prepare the message that I'm going to do, and I'm basically what I'm doing is I'm reading through the passage, and I'm trying to prayerfully read through the passage, and parts are just really jumping out to me. You know, it's like, oh yeah, God's word is what really builds us up so we can grow spiritually and things like that. And the same truth is in there, the same cross-references, Peter's writing to the same people. But when I go back to the message I prepared 5 years ago or 10 years ago, the last time I taught through it, the same facts are there, but there's a different emphasis because God was kind of speaking to my heart differently at that time than he is at this time. Anyway, what I'm trying to say is we need to be meditating upon the word so that we can grow, not just coming to church and hearing somebody teach or just listening to teaching tapes, but as the deer is panting after the water brook, as we are meditating upon God's word and just allowing him to speak to us in the quiet time of our morning, that's where we're really going to grow. And that's going to develop a diet for God's word. We're going to grow spiritually in that way. And the thing that we have to be careful of is that we develop a hunger for that which will satisfy. And the only thing that truly satisfies is the word of God when we're fed spiritually. It's easy to go to a church and be entertained, you know. Not so much speaking of what we're doing here, but it's easy to go to a church and I like the big band and the pastor, he gets up and he really yells really loud, boy, wasn't that anointed and everything. And what it can be doing is entertaining us, but that's not feeding our spirit. That's really feeding the flesh. And the problem with feeding the flesh is it always has to be something bigger and better next time you go. And so that's a tendency which is dangerous because you start entertaining people and it's not going to feed them spiritually. And we see a lot of ministries that can be like that, and we really need to be cautious. It all comes back down to us as individuals meditating upon the word of God and allowing God to speak to us and to fill us spiritually so that we can. And the key thing is that we can grow. And the idea is mature as Christians. And Peter would close his last letter with that. 2 Peter 3:18, he said, but grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grow in your relationship with him. But the key thing he points out here, grow in the grace. God's favor extended towards you. Remember last week when we were speaking about fully depending on the grace that God has for us. It's all about his favor towards us because we in and of ourselves, we can't make it on our own. We're not good enough. It's all about his favor being extended to us. And so desiring God's word as a deer would pant for the water. And so desire his word. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 34:8 says, blessed is the man who trusts in him. And then he says in verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is the third thing that jumped out to me, is coming to him as to a living stone. You lay aside those former things. You desire the good things, which is God's word, which is going to cause us to grow. And then there's the coming to Jesus, coming to him. And again, I like to point out within the word itself, it's talking about a repeated coming to Jesus. It's not just the initial coming to him for salvation, but repeatedly coming to him. And the idea is fellowship with the Lord on a daily basis as we open up his word and we're reading it and we're praying, we're talking to him, and we're hearing from him through his word. Again, I like quoting Kenneth Wiest on this. The words coming to him in the Greek text do not refer to the initial act of the sinner coming to the Lord Jesus for salvation, but indicate a habitual approach. And sometimes as Christians, we can find this, that life starts to get kind of mundane and kind of dry, and we can get uptight and anxious. And really, I think the reason for that is because we're not in relationship with the Lord. We've drifted from him to some extent, to where we're not in fellowship, where we're not reading our Bibles, we're not receiving direction from him on an ongoing basis. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so if we're uptight, we come to Jesus and we can receive rest. That's the idea. And so that's a key. If life is just going kind of crazy, hey, I need to get back with my relationship with the Lord and get closer to him and learn of him, learn his ways. And as we see here, as he's pointing out, his way, his yoke, the idea is that he's gentle. He's kind to others. He's lowly in heart. That means he's humble. And it says the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but must be gentle and humble and apt to teach. And so, again, it gives us direction on an ongoing basis as we get before the Lord and wait upon him. My yoke is easy, the yoke that would go over the beast of burden to pull the plow. He's saying the work that I have to do, the work that I want to give you to do, it's not a heavy burden. It's easy, it's light, it fits is the idea. And so coming to him, the key thing, and the rest of our time together, we're going to be looking at that idea of coming to him and receiving the strength that we need from him, the one who is the foundation of our Christianity and our hope for the future. Coming to him, verse 4, as to a living stone. Now, why does Peter refer to Jesus as a stone? Why does he refer to him as a living stone? You remember back in chapter 1, he referred to him as a lamb. In fact, I was noticing as we were singing the songs this morning, a lot of the songs were referring to Jesus as a lamb. And we talked about that last time we were together. It's looking back to that Passover lamb when they came out of Egypt, that lamb that was slain so the blood could be put on the doorpost of the house, so the children of Israel would be spared in time inside when the judgment of God came over the land of Egypt at the time of the great Exodus. So he's referred to as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Just as that lamb was shed in Egypt, so Jesus' blood was shed so that our sin could be forgiven. But here he's being referred to as a stone. And as we'll see, the idea here is he is the main stone of the structure. He is the foundation. He is the cornerstone. In other words, look at it like this. Christianity has a foundation, and that foundation is Jesus. If there is no foundation, there is no Christianity. If there's no Jesus, there's no Christianity. So he is likened to the stone, the cornerstone, as we see. And so as he says here, coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. The nation of Israel didn't receive him. Many people don't receive him today. They rather reject him, but he is accepted by God. He is God's foundation stone for the church. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he's returning again to rule and to reign forever. So he is the foundation of Christianity, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. The idea of precious here is that like we would think of precious stones. They're valuable. They're worth a lot. And that's the idea, the honor that is due Jesus, his value and his worth. And then he says in verse 5, you also as living stones. So now believers are likened to stones as well. Jesus is likened to a living stone. He says, you also, verse 5, as living stones. So the metaphor that's being used here. And again, we see a lot of metaphors in the New Testament where it speaks about the church. We see the church likened to a body, Jesus likened to the head of that body. We see the church likened to a bride, Jesus being the groom. We see the church likened to an army, the army of God, and Jesus being the commander. And so here, Jesus is the foundation stone, and believers are the stones that are being built together to make, the idea is, to make a temple where God is worshiped. Okay, he is the foundation of Christianity, and as we come together, we are being built a holy place to lift up our praises to the center of our temple, to the center of this holy place, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. Notice, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so we've got imagery of the old covenant here. We've got imagery of the priests who are going into the temple and offering up sacrifices. But the sacrifices here, they're not animal sacrifices. It's spiritual. The idea here is we are offering sacrifices that are going to be a blessing to God, that is going to enable him to really work into our lives. Listen to this in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where Paul wrote, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So with this imagery of the altar and the animal sacrifice, Paul is saying, present your bodies. And he's not saying human sacrifice here. He's saying, give all of yourself. It's completely surrendering yourself over to the Lord. So what can I do as I approach the Lord? What can I do that's going to be pleasing to him? It's to give him all of my life and just say, Lord, I want you to do with my life whatever you want to do, whatever is pleasing to you. And when you think about it, he's the one who's purchased us anyway. He's the one who has bought us, redeemed us with his own blood. So we're not our own anymore. We're really his. And so devoting our lives to the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 13, and speaking of these sacrifices, it says, therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And so the idea of the sacrifice is the offering, like the animal sacrifice, like the offering before him. And that's the fruit of our lips, praising his name. And that's why we have a worship service when we gather together, because we're lifting up our hearts to him. As the aroma would come off the animal sacrifice under the old covenant, we're lifting up our hearts to him that it might bless him as we declare our love for him and his goodness toward us. It also says in Hebrews 13, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And so, again, we see giving the entirety of who we are. We see giving our praises, and we also see practical service as we speak of these sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices that we give to the Lord. And so, painting this picture here with the metaphor, coming to him as a living stone, as the stone that fits the whole building together. You, as living stones, come together to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then the scriptural background for this in verse 6. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. So we look in the Old Testament, we see the imagery of a stone being used for God. He is my rock. He is my fortress. It speaks of the stability as we're talking about Jesus here. He is the foundation for Christianity. And I don't know if you notice when you're looking at your Bible, when we get to verse 6, in most Bibles, the typeset is different. The formatting of the text is different there. And that's showing to us, it's pointing out that it's a quotation out of the Old Testament. And so that draws our attention to the fact that Peter is quoting a passage back in the Old Testament and using it and applying it in a New Testament way. So as we look at verse 6, where he says, therefore it is also contained in the scripture, he's referring back to the Old Testament, behold, I lay in Zion. He's quoting from Isaiah 28:16. I lay in Zion, that synonymous with Jerusalem. I lay in Zion, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. The idea of the cornerstone, as they went to build the building, we speak of it, and rightly so, as a foundation for the building. But it was the stone of the corner, and everything else was measured off of that cornerstone. So you'd go out this way, you would have the line to go out this way, and have the line to go up. If you didn't have the main cornerstone, you didn't have a building. And that comes back again to the idea, if we don't have Jesus, the chief cornerstone, we don't have Christianity, because he is the one who gave his life so that we can be forgiven. And so we come to him and we're saved. We're forgiven of our sin through faith in Jesus Christ. So there is this chief cornerstone, as we read in verse 6, elect, and the idea is chosen of God, precious, again, of immense worth. And it says, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. You're never going to regret putting your faith in Jesus Christ, okay? It's going to pay. It pays now, and it's going to pay great dividends in the end. So he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Verse 7, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. He is of great worth. But to those who are disobedient, and some translations have to those who disbelieve. So you have those who believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and then you have those who don't believe in Jesus, who reject Jesus, who are thus disobedient then, according to his word and his call. To you who believe, he's precious, but to those who are disobedient, here's another quotation in verse 7, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now he's quoting from Psalm 118, and he's talking about that main stone of the building. Without that stone, there is no building. The stone which the builders rejected, this main stone which you have, but the builders rejected the main stone, has become the chief cornerstone. Now, who do you think the builders are that are building the building? It's talking about the religious leadership of Israel. And how do we know that? Well, as we look into the scriptures, we see Jesus quoting this one verse from Psalm 118 in three different gospels. And it's at the end, it's at the wrap-up of the parable of the wicked vine dressers. Jesus told a parable, a story to illustrate a truth to the religious leaders of his day. And he said that a man planted a vineyard, and then the man went away into a far country, and he leased out the vineyard to vine dressers. And then after time went by and the harvest was coming, the man sent some servants to be able to receive some of the fruit of the vineyard as rent. But the vine dressers sent the servants away, in fact, mistreated some of the servants. And so the man in the distant country, he sent more servants. And now the vine dressers abused them and killed some of them. And finally, the man said, I know what I'll do. I'll send my son. Surely they'll listen to my son. So he sends his son. And the vine dressers say, oh, the son, he's the heir. Let's kill him, and then the vineyard will be ours. And so they killed the son. And then Jesus said to the people, he's telling the parable to, he said, what do you think the man's going to do to the vine dressers? And he said, he will wipe them out miserably, and he will give the vineyard to other people. Now, as we look at this, we see that the man who planted the vineyard is God. And we see that the vineyard is the nation of Israel, and that favored nation status that Israel had with God. What was Israel to be? Israel was to be the ones who entered into covenant with God, who knew God through God's laws. Israel was to be the light to the rest of the world because they knew God, and they were to shine the light to the rest of the world. Israel was to be in covenant relationship with God, but they turned to idolatry in serving other gods. And so when the servants came to receive some of the fruit, the idea was the fruit of faithfulness to God. I mean, here Israel is God's vineyard to bear fruit unto God, faithfulness, loyalty, doing what God wanted them to do. The servants that came, do you know who that was? It was the prophets, yeah. It was the prophets. We read throughout the Old Testament, the prophets coming to the leadership of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, repent and turn around and bear fruits worthy of righteousness and trying to turn the people back. But what did the leadership of Israel do to the prophets? Most of them were persecuted. Many of them were killed. And finally, the man in the parable will send his son over. Now, who do you think the son represents? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? It represents Jesus, that Jesus would come. Surely they'll hear my son. And what did Jesus do? He came and he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's calling out to the people. He's calling out to the nation. He's calling out to the leaders of Israel, who, again, are supposed to be representing God to the rest of the world. And he said, repent. What does the word repent mean? It means to change. It means to have a completely changed life that's based on a changed set of standards that you have in your mind. So when we speak of repentance, it's not simply speaking of feeling sorry for something. When the Bible speaks of repentance, it speaks of changing, a complete about face. I used to live this way, and now I've turned, and I'm walking towards God now and wanting to do the things that God wants me to do by his grace and through his strength. And so as we see the parable, Jesus then brings in this scripture where he brings in the Psalm 118 scripture. In Matthew 21:42, Jesus said, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The builders are the leadership of the nation of Israel. Jesus is the chief cornerstone, but they've rejected him. They look at him, it's like, no, you're not the one that's going to save the world. You're not God's Messiah. And they rejected him, and they persecuted him. They crucified him. But he is the one. He is the Savior. He is the King of Kings. And so Jesus went on to say in Matthew 21:43-44, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And the idea, and please don't misunderstand me, I am not saying that God is through with the nation of Israel by any means. God still has a plan for that group of people. But what's happening is that favored nation status, that place of representing God to the rest of the world, is now moving from a nation that's rejecting him to a people who are going to represent him. Now, I'm not saying by any means that that nation is America. That nation is the church. That nation, that group of people is the church, made up of Jewish people and non-Jewish people, Jews and Gentiles. And so now God is working through the church. But like I said, please don't understand, he is not through with the nation of Israel. The scriptures make it plain that God loves those people. They are the chosen people of God that he sovereignly chose. And he has got a powerful plan for them. And they will one day come to the light as the blinders are removed from their eyes. The prophets tell us that. And so I believe firmly in that. But as he says here, it's going to be given to a nation. Notice, though, that's going to bear the fruit. So if we look at Israel and we go, okay, well, they didn't do what God wanted them to do. Rather than being faithful to God and serving idols, rather than being the faithful to God, they served idols. What do you think God wants from this new nation, the church? He doesn't want us to be idolatrous. He doesn't want us to be unfaithful. He wants us to bear fruit for his name. And again, that comes back to the living sacrifice. It comes back to surrendering ourselves to him. God, whatever you want to do with my life. And you guys, that's a day-by-day thing. You know, it's a day-by-day walking with the Lord. How do I live the Christian life? Well, it's by coming to him and being in fellowship with him and laying aside the bad, the things that I'm tempted to do, and coming to God's word so that I might develop a diet and desire the pure milk of the word of God. A day-by-day thing. Because we're still in these fleshly bodies that are prone to yield to the lower nature. One of the things I wanted to point out as we move from this passage is just where Peter, when he was speaking of Jesus before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, he said of Jesus, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders. So he's specifically talking to the Sanhedrin, the leadership, the religious leadership of Israel, and defining this passage of scripture for us. This is the stone. Jesus is the stone which was rejected by you builders, the religious leadership of Israel, which has become the chief cornerstone. And then he gives the interpretation of what that means. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He is the way we can be forgiven of our sin. He is the way that we can have hope for tomorrow. It's by coming to him and saying, Jesus, I recognize that I'm a sinner and I need your forgiveness. And that's the way we come into fellowship with God. It's not about how good we are. There's none righteous, no, not one. It's about how good he is. And so he says, to you who believe, he's precious, but to those who don't believe, who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, quoting from Isaiah chapter 8. To the disbelieving and disobedient, Jesus is not the foundation stone, but rather he's just simply a stone to stumble over. The quotation from Isaiah 8:14, it says, he will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So you can see, even as this passage, again, is being quoted from the Old Testament, as it applied to Israel, it was, you know, God can be your place of refuge. He can be your sanctuary, or he can be this one you stumble over because you're not living before him, uprightly before him. So as he goes through this passage to the believers, he's of great worth. To those who don't believe and are disobedient, then it's going to be judgment that will fall. And then we're going to close it up here with verses 9 and 10. In contrast to them, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. In contrast to the disbelieving, rather you are a chosen generation, chosen, the elect of God, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. We've been seeing the imagery in chapter 2 of the priesthood, the temple and offering up spiritual sacrifices. But notice it says a royal priesthood, royalty, kings, not just priests, but kings as well. And so as it says in Scripture, you know, in following after Jesus, being an heir of heaven, ruling and reigning with him, when John opens up the book of Revelation, he says in, where did you go? Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So our royal priesthood, royalty, okay? And that's based on what he has done and what he gives and extends to us as we come to him. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, holy, hagios, set apart, different from what we used to be because we're following him and allowing him to work in our life. And I love this last part in verse 9, his own special people. I like that a lot better than the King James translation. That says his peculiar people. It's the same, and maybe that has truth to it as well. But the idea here is a people that's special to him, a people that's different than other people because of what he's doing. And in fact, I found this to be really neat. The same verb for special people is used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's the same word that's used in the Septuagint translation of Isaiah 43:21. Isaiah 43:21 says, this people, here it is, I have formed for myself. That's the idea of special. The people I have formed for myself. The Greek word speaks of the unique, private, personal ownership of the saints by God. That's special. You know it? That's good. And that's God's heart. That's the neat thing. God loves us so much. He loves the world, as it says in John 3:16, so much that he gave his only son. So for the nation of Israel, he loved them. He loves them. For the world, he loves them so much that he gave his son. And as believers, those who have come to Jesus, and sometimes we feel like we're just not measuring up, you have to remember that he loves you so much. He's for you. And he's giving us, again, great direction in his word so that we can bear fruit and be pleasing to him, but also have that peace, that rest in our lives. I wanted to just go back to this final outline, the laying aside, the desiring, and the coming to him. That's what I see as I've gone through this passage. Laying aside the old things, desiring his word, and coming to him. Therein is where the key is, because we can't do it. We can't do it without his power and his help. Amen? All right. Well, let's leave it there. We'll pick it up, Lord willing, from verse 11 next time, next week as we get together. Why don't we go ahead and stand for a closing word of prayer? And speaking of prayer, if there is anything that we can pray for you about, that's why we're here. We're here to worship God. We're here to study his word, but we're also here to be there for one another. And so if you need prayer, please come forward. We'd love to pray with you. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you how it gives us direction. And we thank you so much that it communicates so clearly your character of who you are to us. That yes, you are a holy God, but also that you are such a loving God and you love us so much. Thank you for not giving up on us. Thank you for giving us many, 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 many chances and so much forgiveness. And I just pray, oh God, that as we leave this place, we would be filled afresh with you and a strong desire just growing inside of us to know you more as we follow you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.